Now please have opened Mark's Gospel. Tonight we come to survey of the New Testament, number 2, on Mark's Gospel. Now we begin by noting the historical background of the time, which is the same as when we considered Matthew's Gospel. Remember that after Malachi had written his book, there was about 400 years of silence when no prophet spoke. And during that 400 years silence, there were three major influences that shaped the background into which Christ was born. What were those three influences? Firstly, there was the influence of Hebraism. There was a Hebrew influence to the background. This was, as we have noted, primarily religious in nature. And through the Hebrew influence came the synagogue worship, which was established since the Jews were taken away to exile. And in Jerusalem, two groups of religious order came into existence: the Pharisees, who were the legalists, and the Sadducees, who were the liberals, who denied supernatural things such as the resurrection and of angels and spirits. Then the other strand of influence was from the Greeks. The Greek influence was chiefly cultural in nature, and Greek continued to be used as the official language of the Roman Empire. And by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Koine Greek was the language spoken by most of the people, or almost all the people. And in fact, the New Testament was written in the Koine Greek of that time. Then there was the Roman influence, and this was mainly political and social in nature. Through the influence of the Romans, through the rule of the Romans, there was law and order. There was good roads and bridges, and there was peace and stability. Therefore, communications between the various cities was good. But at the same time, there was a spiritual and moral void. There was a vacuum, spiritually speaking and morally speaking, because the people were given over to worship so many pagan idols, and they were also engage in all the pleasures of the flesh and chasing after things of this world. So leaving that emptiness in the hearts of many people. Into this situation, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. It was the fullness of time. The time was just right. Now, we come to this evening's study on the book of Mark. We want to consider the author first. Now Mark was born some 10 to 15 years after the Lord Jesus Christ and after Saul of Tarsus. If he was born some 15 years after the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified at age 30, Mark was about 15 years old. Then after that was the tumultuous events that followed, namely the spread of the Christian faith, the opposition, and the many who were converted, the day of Pentecost, and the spread of the Christian faith to various parts of Judea and Samaria. So by that time, Mark was a young man, and you discover that his name was originally John, or Yohanan in Hebrew, which means Jehovah is gracious, and he adopted a Roman surname. Remember, the Jews do not have surnames. They just say have John, son of somebody. And then if you are the next generation, would be the son Ben what, which means son of somebody. Okay? So when the time came for Mark to move more among Gentile people, he adopted a name which stuck with him, so that it became like his surname, John, who was named Mark. If you turn to Acts chapter 15, we will look at a few passages of Acts, and you will know more of the background of this man, John Acts chapter 15, and look at verse 37. We are told there in John 15:37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. You see, so you see, John was actually his Hebrew name. And then you note that from Colossians 4 verse 10, we know that he was actually related to Barnabas, who featured quite prominently in the early parts of the book of Acts. In this is Colossians 4:10, we are told, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, the Apostle Paul was writing after the unhappy incident recorded in Acts chapter 15, in which Paul and Barnabas parted ways. They were both in the same missionary team, together with a number of others, but because John Mark had earlier forsaken them in the middle of a missionary trip, and Barnabas continued to want to bring Mark along, but Paul opposed that because Mark had not proven himself. And of course, based on what is needed as the qualification of a person carrying out an important task such as missionary work, you need to have a person who is tested, who is stable, who has proven himself. And Paul was right in not wanting to take Mark along. But Barnabas appeared to be wanting Mark more because Mark was his cousin. And probably Barnabas was a kind-hearted, generous man. He's generous in giving away his things for the good of others, but he is also probably generous in his attitude towards a person who has failed before. But that was not the time. I believe it was not the time for Barnabas to take him. Mark should have been left to in church and to be tested, to grow in maturity. So with the result was that Saul and Barnabas had to part ways. And often people conclude that good came out of an unhappy situation, as though it is therefore alright for people to part ways. But actually, the record of Acts chapter 15 shows to us that Paul was the one commended by God. The church supported him. Barnabas was not supported. Okay? So obviously the church recognized Saul as being in the right and Barnabas was in the wrong in wanting to take Saul, to take John Mark along. But happily, Mark proved himself in later days, and in Colossians chapter 4 verse 10, the Apostle Paul is actually writing to ask for John Mark to be welcomed by the churches, showing to us that John Mark and Paul has been reconciled, and also Saul is prepared to forgive Mark and is also ready to accept him as a person who is useful in ministry. So that is the happy outcome. So that is the background of Mark. Now by the time we come to the writing of John Mark, we come to realize that he was already a mature man. And he wrote this Gospel of Mark, mainly because of information which he gained from Peter. He and Peter were actually in Rome before Peter was martyred. Peter was killed for his faith. And we know from 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 13 that Peter called Mark his son. So son in what sense? We know that it is not son in the physical sense. It must be son in the spiritual sense. So most likely Peter was the one who was instrumental in leading Mark to faith. So Peter was his spiritual father. Now from all that we can glean of Mark in the Bible, we may conclude that he was actually a very energetic servant of Christ. He was always ready to be of service, but there was in his early days this impulsive and hasty character about him, although he was always alert, zealous, friendly, cooperative, humble, honest. But at the same time, in the early days, he was impulsive and hasty. Okay? And just like Peter, he was restored and became useful to, in the Lord's service after that. Now what about the date and place of writing? Now it is generally held that Peter was the source of the eyewitness stories about Jesus. Now Mark's gospel would not have carried weight if he were just recording on his own, because he was not an apostle. But he was associated closely with the apostles, and what he wrote was mainly what was supplied by Peter. And if you were to turn with me to 1 Peter and see what Peter says there, 1 Peter in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. Then you you look at this, what Peter says there in his letter, you discover that in all probability he was referring to this this 2 Peter chapter 1, to this Mark's Gospel, 2 Peter chapter 1. You remember there, starting from verse 12, it says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So you see, what is Peter saying here? He says, very soon I'm going to die, like what the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So all this while I have been stirring you up in remembrance of those things that you already knew, verse 13. And in verse 15 he says, in fact, I'm going to make sure that even after I'm dead, you will constantly be reminded of those things you have learned. See? And it is likely that verse 15 here is a reference to Mark's Gospel, which Peter knew would be published very soon, because at that time Mark was with him in Rome and getting all the information and getting the material ready to have this gospel written and then published. Okay. Now, that being the case, we know that it would be round about the year AD 68 when the Gospel of Mark was finally completed. And not long after that, Peter was martyred. He was killed for his faith. And it was not long after Peter was killed for the faith that Mark published the Gospel, and it was circulating around. And it certainly was circulated before Jerusalem was attacked and destroyed by Titus, the Roman emperor and Roman general, in AD 70. So Mark's Gospel began to be circulated from the year 68 and certainly before the year 70 AD. Okay? Now, compared to Matthew, Luke, and Acts, which was also written by Luke, we know that they were, Mark's Gospel was published after that. So already Matthew, Luke, and Acts had been written and was being circulated. But Mark also now produced his version of the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. So by putting together all these accounts, we have a fuller picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching. Okay? Now, compared to Matthew, which we have studied last week, which was mainly targeted at the Jews scattered around the Mediterranean region, Mark's Gospel was aimed mainly at the Romans, many of whom had become Christians. Now, the way Mark's Gospel is written shows that he is gearing his message to the Roman mind. If you compare the Roman mind with the Greek mind, they think slightly differently. The Greeks tend to be impressed with reason and philosophy. If you argue out things and give them reasons why it is like that and why it cannot be like that, they're very happy. You see? But with the Roman mind, it is more impressed with action and power. Don't argue too much, don't talk too much, don't have too much dialogue. You see? It is almost like British films today and American films. You see? The British films would be more like the mind of the Greek. They like dialogue a lot, you see. So if you watch any British films produced in Britain, you discover there's a lot of talking. Whereas films produced in America tend to be full of action. Yeah? So just as we see a difference in the British produced films and the American produced films today, at that time, there is a difference between how a Roman would think and how a Greek would think, what they like, what they dislike. So you see that Mark's Gospel is therefore characterized by rapid action, by vivid details, and by picturesque description. So these are the characteristics of his style. And what about the purpose and theme of the book? Now, starting from the opening verse, we already get an idea of what Mark intends to do. We are told in chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay? And he goes on to say, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And you discover he jumped straight away to John, came baptizing in the wilderness. So you see now, he's full of action, he wastes no time, and he says that this is a record of Jesus Christ's earthly life. And why is he recording the life of Jesus Christ for his readers? Because we know that the message of salvation is rooted in a real Jesus. It's not rooted in a mythical Jesus Christ. It's a real person, a historical person who has come. And this is so different from all the religions and philosophies encountered at that time and even today. Okay? And you note that when Mark wrote and published his gospel around about the year 68 AD, it was only a few years after a very serious event that occurred in AD 64. And that was when Nero burned down a large part of Rome. And then he put the blame on the Christians, so that he could launch a major persecution against the Christians. Already the Christians have been persecuted on and off before Nero. And in the time of Nero, the story goes that Nero one day looked out of his palace and saw the houses in front of him. And he thought, you know, it would be good to clear those slum houses and then rebuild, you see. So he sent someone to secretly set fire to that part of Rome. So the fire raged and burned the place. Then he put the blame on the Christians. He spread around the rumor that the Christians were the one who burned down the place. And so of course the people turned against the Christians, and Nero made use of that as an excuse. All the Christians were arrested, and many of them were tied on stakes. That means a piece of pole, a piece of wood tied together and dipped in tar, and then stuck to the ground by the roadside and burned. So they continue burning whole night. And as you drive past Rome, you see these human torches burning. Okay? So many Christians died at that time in a cruel way because Nero put the blame on the Christians for burning Rome. Now, the Christians have been persecuted for some time already, since AD 64. Mark probably had the intention also to encourage those persecuted Christians at that time. to reconfirm their faith, to make them realize that their faith is based on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a real historical figure who had been in their midst and who had promised that all these things will happen. Now, what about the theme of the book? Whereas Matthew focuses on Jesus Christ as the King of Israel, Mark focuses on Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord. And the key verse is perhaps chapter 10, verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Now, after discussing about how the disciples should rule compared to the rulers of this world, he says in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So then, we have this theme that Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He's king who rules as a servant. He rules by serving. Okay. Now we come to the outline of the book. There are three sections discernible. There is the service of Jesus Christ. We know that he is the servant of the Lord. So his service, then his sacrifice, and followed by the triumph of Jesus Christ. So you see, as the servant of the Lord, he came to serve actively in his life, and he came to lay down his life passively as a sacrifice. So he serves us actively and passively. So first we consider his active service, the service of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 to chapter 8, verse 38. Now the section begins with the Lord Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, as you can see, as has been noted earlier. There is no discussion of his 30 years of preparation. The other gospel writers write about how Christ was born, how he was raised up, how at 12 years old he was taken to Jerusalem, how he entered into a discussion with the experts of the law, and so on. He was lost and found by the parents. But you see, Mark does not waste time on this. He comes straight to the point that he was baptized by John the Baptist. He's focusing more on the service of the Lord. Straight away, the Lord Jesus Christ launches into his public ministry. He's taken to be tempted by Satan, in which he emerged victorious. So now he's ready for public ministry. And in his public ministry, straight away in chapter 1, verse 14 onwards, you discover that his popularity begins to grow. But at the same time, opposition from the Pharisees increases. And in this section, mighty miracles are performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark wants to show what actually happened, and he tells of the many instances when the power of the Lord Jesus Christ was shown by his miracles. Then in chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 6, verse 32, we see his ministry continuing to grow. From now on, he speaks in parables and performs mighty miracles around the region of Capernaum, chapter 3 to chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, we learned of him sending forth the 12 to preach, and then he feeds the 5,000. So you see, action, action, action. Mark is just showing a lot of actions on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 6 verse 33 to chapter 8 verse 26, we see his ministry reaching a peak. He points out the contrast between real and merely ceremonial defilement. The Jews were arguing about what causes a man to be unclean. So the Lord Jesus Christ shows to them that they are keeping mainly to the tradition of man and not of God. And the teaching of God's word is clear that a man is defiled from within himself and not because of the things he has taken. So don't concentrate on just mere external rituals of eating food clean or unclean. And that led him to utter the well-known statements, the statement of chapter 7, verse 20, and he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defiles a man. Okay. And then he heals the Canaanite, the daughter of the Canaanite woman, and then he feeds the 4,000 when the disciples were asking or questioning him how these are people are to be fed. And then he warns them of the leaven of the Pharisees. In other words, they must be careful of the subtle but wrong teaching of the Pharisees. And then he heals the blind man who, when his eyes began to open, saw men as trees walking, he said. Yeah, that was the incident known to many of us. Then his ministry reaches a turning point from chapter 8, verse 27 to verse 38. And here, in this section, he teaches the necessity of his death. Now he pronounces his forthcoming death. And that was when Peter made the confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately after that, when the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned that he was going to die, Peter rebuked him as though he was so righteous and, so loyal, so righteous and loyal. But the Lord rebuked him severely. And you may wonder why such a severe rebuke upon his apostle. But actually, there is the recognition that Satan was behind the attempt of Peter to prevent the Lord from going to the cross. So there is a spiritual dimension to the rebuke which must not be overlooked. Then the Lord Jesus Christ presses home the cost of discipleship. In chapter 8, verse 35, he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So this is a very challenging passage, which speaks of what is involved in being a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come to the second section, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 9 to chapter 15, verse 47. And here we can subdivide this section, this long section, into three themes. Three themes may be discerned in the service, the passive service of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, Jesus as Lord, and Jesus as sacrifice. Now first, Jesus as Redeemer, chapter 9, verse 2 to 10, verse 52. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is, in this chapter 9, transfigured on the mountain, and three of his disciples are present, and they observe the transfiguration. And then this is followed by the Lord Jesus healing and foretelling his death again. And he teaches the disciple on servanthood and on marriage and divorce. And you see, the disciples have had a wrong idea of what it means to be great. And in chapter 9, verse 35, he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So you see now that to serve is greater than to be served. So the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes this point in line with the theme of the gospel, that he is the servant of the Lord. Now, this is followed by the teaching on marriage and divorce, and then the incident of the rich young ruler who came running to the Lord Jesus Christ asking, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And then the Lord Jesus Christ uses this occasion to teach on discipleship, and again he predicts his coming death. And you discover this time the prediction is so explicit, so clear-cut, In verse 33 of chapter 10, he says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Now, there's nothing clearer than that. It's so plain, so straightforward. So the disciples cannot now say they have not understood. No, the disciples heard and they could clearly understand what he was saying. Then Jesus as Lord, chapter 11 to chapter 13, verse 37. Now the Lord Jesus Christ enters Jerusalem in triumph, sitting on a donkey, proclaiming the coming of his kingdom by this act, because this is a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy that when the Messiah comes, he will come to reign over his kingdom. Now, he curses the fig tree, he cleanses the temple, and he utters the parable of the vineyard owner who will return to judge. And when he did all this, he not only got fear to all those who were opposed to him, but it also angered them when he overturned their tables and drove them out. They tried to protest, but they did not do anything to him. They obviously had too high a regard for this man and also feared him. And they also became very angry at him. In chapter 12, verse 9, we see their words, these words we are told, "And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away." They left him and went away, not satisfied. They were going to plot and plan and wait for the occasion to kill him. And after that, the Lord commends the poor widow and her generous gift, and then announces the doom of Jerusalem in chapter 13. Then the Lord Jesus Christ as sacrifice. So he is the Redeemer, he is Lord, and then he is the sacrifice, chapter 14 to chapter 15, verse 47. Now the Lord Jesus Christ introduces the Lord's Supper. He institutes it for the first time. And then he suffers in the Garden of Gethsemane, shedding drops of blood. Then he is captured and pronounced worthy of death. And it was on this occasion that Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 14. Then the Lord, as we proceed, is delivered to Pilate, who attempts to release him, but is pressured by the crowd to crucify him instead, chapter 15. And after that, we learn of Jesus Christ being crucified and buried. And here, we note that Mark gives a vivid description of the crucifixion. He gives us the story of how the sign is nailed to the top of the cross. We are told in this chapter 15, verse 25, very clearly that in the third hour, they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." Then we are told after that the darkness over the whole land occurred. And this is followed by the loud cry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told in verse 34, "And at the ninth hour," you see he records the step by step, in verse 25, "Now it was the third hour and they crucified him." Then in verse 33, "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So you see now that the description given by Mark is so vivid, so clear. And after this is his burial. Then finally, we have the last section, the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this short section, chapter 16, we have him rising in a mighty and glorious way, meeting his disciples, and his disciples are filled with amazement as well as fear. Now he appears to Mary Magdalene, then to the two disciples, and then to the 11. And he meets the 11 and gives the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is to go into the world to preach. And it is also accompanied by mighty deeds being performed by them. We are told in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will not be condemned. And then speaking to the 12 apostles, he says, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now this is not a reference to those who believe in verse 16. This is a reference to the apostles who believe that he is risen and who obeys him to go out preaching the gospel. And that is why in verse 19 and verse 20 we read, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So you see now that the signs accompanied the word, confirmed the word that they preached. So what the Lord said to them really happened. Okay. Now before we close, we need to take note that over the centuries, there have been those who question the so-called long ending of Mark's Gospel. Some versions of the Bible stop at verse 8. And these people question the authenticity of verse 9 to verse 20. They say verse 9 to verse 20 was included by the church later on, they claim. But there is no proof for that. Okay? And although we are troubled by the fact that some versions of the Bible have these verses missing, but we must not remove or question these verses simply because some Bibles have those verses missing. Now, there may have been a good reason for the verses being missing. It could be because those portions were not available when they were copied by those who copied that particular version at that time. Many versions of the Bible have this portion of Mark's Gospel, and for ourselves, it seems best to treat this portion as genuine. The reason is because the content of this portion is consistent with the teaching of other parts of the Bible. And also, it has been transmitted down the centuries by the providential care of God. So if there is no good reason why we should reject this portion of Mark's Gospel, why should we be troubled by those who question it? We should rather accept it as authentic until clearly proven otherwise. Now, we conclude. We round out by noting that Mark's Gospel stresses the fact of real events, one after the other, occurs in the lives of Jesus Christ. Now, like what we have noted already, in the key verse, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we want to close by asking you the question, if Jesus Christ came to give his life a ransom for many, not for everyone in the world, for many. Are you numbered among the many for whom Christ has died? In other words, are you saved? And then, if you profess to be a Christian, how obvious is the servant spirit in you as you serve the Lord? Now, we must remember that having a servant spirit is different from having a servile spirit. A servile spirit means a spirit like a slave. You are very slavish. You are always out to please people, even though people are wrong. And you are always giving in to people. You see? Now that is a servile spirit. Now the servile spirit is wrong, but the servant spirit is right. The Lord Jesus Christ shows to us that He is the servant of the Lord. So disciples of Jesus Christ must also have that servant spirit. So let us constantly be reminded of this, that we are to serve the Lord, and it is more blessed to serve than to be served.